If you have your Bibles, will you turn with me to the Old Testament again, to the book of Nahum? It's the sixth last book from the end of the Old Testament, the book of Nahum, and we are going to look at chapter 2 this morning in our little series, God Judges Nations, and here we want to consider destruction described. Nahum chapter 2, and we'll read the chapter, verses 1 through 13. The scatterer has come up against you. Man the ramparts. Watch the road. Dress for battle. Collect all your strength. For the Lord is summoning the majesty of Jacob as the majesty of Israel. For plunderers have plundered them and ruined their branches. The shield of his mighty men is red. His soldiers are clothed in scarlet. The chariots come with flashing metal. On the day he musters them, the cypress spears are brandished. The chariots race madly through the streets. They rush to and fro through the squares. They gleam like torches. They dart like lightning. He remembers his officers. They stumble as they go. They hasten to the wall. The siege tower is set up. The river gates are opened. The palace melts away. Its mistress is stripped, she is carried off, her slave girls lamenting, moaning like doves and beating their breasts. Nineveh is like a pool whose waters run away. Halt, halt, they cry, but none turns back. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold. There is no end of the treasure or of the wealth of all precious things. Desolate, desolation and ruin. Hearts melt and knees tremble. Anguish is in all loins, all faces grow pale. Where is the lion's den, the feeding place of the young lions, where the lion and lioness went, where his cubs were with none to disturb? The lion tore enough for his cubs and strangled prey for his lionesses. He filled his caves with prey and his dens with torn flesh. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall no longer be heard. May God bless the reading of His sacred, inspired word, shall we pray together. Our gracious Father, who is able to deliver us? None but our God Himself. And so as we come into Your presence this morning, may these scriptures from the Old Testament speak to us of who You are and of where we are at this time as we find ourselves. Oh, may we see Your mercy and see Your grace revealed to us in the person of our Lord Jesus. So take Your word and minister to us, we pray, by the Holy Spirit. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. You have heard this familiar saying, what goes around comes around. That is a thoroughly unbiblical saying, if I can put it so bluntly as that. It is unbiblical for simple reasons. Number one, it denies the action of God and the control of God, the sovereignty of God. It puts the power of all things into the hands of men. That what happens to them or what they do has repercussions that they have no control over, or they have control over. When in reality we have no control over any events, except that we are responsible to God to hear His word, to respond to His voice, and to obey Him. It is true, however, that if you live in a certain way or go in a certain direction, that there are consequences. There are consequences to actions, to behavior, to the way we think, to the way we live. There are always consequences. And God has so designed our universe that there are consequences. Ultimately, He determines all things, controls all things, because He is God. And how can we leave God out of the picture? when it comes to our own lives and the kindness and the goodness of God in our own experience. We are studying this ancient prophecy from the 7th century BC, not because, well, it doesn't speak to us today. No, it speaks to us, even though it spoke so long ago to an ancient evil empire and country and city, namely the city of Nineveh and the country or the kingdom of Assyria. And just as God spoke to that ancient people, so and that ancient nation and ancient city, so too God in our own time speaks to our own country, let alone other countries. All the nations of this world are in the hands of God, and He turns the river whichever way He pleases. He raises up kings, He brings down kings. It is God who is sovereign, and it is God who is in control. This is of such benefit to us, dear Christian people, because it tells me that God cares for us and that nothing can happen to me or to you if you know Christ, because God is in control of your life for good. Ah, but God is in control of all things, and some things work out for evil, because God will bring judgment. And when we look at what God says through this great prophet Nahum, in 3 short chapters, He depicts the decline and the fall and the collapse of the ancient city Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. He does it with language that is poignant, with language that is profound, with language that is poetic, that is perfect, if you like. He does it in describing to us the actions of Nineveh. And as we look at this section, chapter 2, this is about the destruction of Nineveh as it was seen by the prophet. It is the destruction described. We have already seen in chapter 1 the destruction determined by God. And we saw in chapter 1 that God is a God of inflexible justice. There is no gray areas with God. It is either right or it's wrong, and God is the judge of either. God is inflexible in His justice. Ah, we also saw that God has irresistible power. That He can raise up kings and He can destroy them. He can raise a country to greatness and He can bring it to nothing. And it's nothing for God to do that. God can do that just by a decree, by speaking the word. He can set in action and in motion things that bring an end to things that we think are very good and very strong and very powerful and unable to be overturned. Oh, God has irresistible power. Ah, but you know, God has infinite mercy. He promises in chapter 1 and verse 15 that a messenger comes, a messenger with good news, a messenger to deliver Judah as they contemplate the awful kingdom of Assyria and Nineveh. Yes, Nineveh shall be destroyed, but you, my people, I care for you. And He tells them that they should go out and continue to publish the good news, and that they should worship, and that they should keep the feasts that they have kept so long in the past. And that was an encouragement to us, wasn't it? An encouragement to worship God, and an encouragement to proclaim the greatness and the goodness and the glory of our God. Now when we come to chapter 2, here we're not so much concerned what will God do, but how God will destroy Nineveh. And when you look at chapter 2, it's a vision. It's a vision of the ancient city Nineveh, and it's a vision of what happens to them when the ancient kingdom of Babylon would come against them. Now, I want you to notice, in chapter 2 and verses 1 through 8, Nahum speaks about the city being besieged, and he speaks about the city of Nineveh being entered. In chapter 2 and verses 9 through 13, he speaks about Nineveh plundered. The enemy has come in. The walls have been breached. The enemy has now entered the city and is going to destroy this ancient kingdom that we see before us. Now let me remind you about this prophet Nahum. We know nothing about him except his name mentioned in verse 1 of chapter 1. We only know that he came from a place called Elkosh, and we're not even certain where Elkosh was. Some view Elkosh as being in Assyria. So he spoke, they say, from a position of knowledge. I'm in Assyria, and I'm telling you Assyrians, you Ninevites, about what is going to happen to you. Some think that. I'm not inclined to that view. I think he was a Judean from the southern part. Some see him maybe from the north in Galilee, and there are two different locations, maybe Capernaum, because Capernaum includes those letters that speak of his name. That may be, it may not be. But there are reasons for thinking that he came from the south, the southern kingdom in Judea and Judah, and therefore he speaks from Elkosh in that location. It doesn't matter. The precise location. We don't know for certain. All we know is that this is an oracle, this is a burden concerning Nineveh, and it's a vision, and it's a book of the vision. In other words, it's a prophecy, because God spoke by the prophets in visions in the Old Testament. And so Nahum sees this vision of what God is going to do to an ancient city. Now we ought to remind ourselves that Ashurbanipal is the king of Assyria. And Ashurbanipal was one of the great kings of Assyria. He brought Assyria to its great power, and we know from the passages in chapter 3 that certainly Assyria had reached its power or its great height. In fact, in chapter 1 and verse 12, thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength and many. So Assyria is described as being at the zenith of her power. We also know from Nahum in chapter 3 and verse 8, are you better than Thebes? And it goes on to describe the destruction of the ancient city of Thebes in Egypt, which took place under Ashurbanipal in 664-663 BC. Now what does this tell us? It simply tells us, since Nineveh would be destroyed in 612 BC, that between 664 and 612 BC, we have this prophecy of Nahum. So somewhere in there, particularly where Assyria is at the height of its power, so probably before 640 BC, Ashurbanipal is at the height of his strength. The kingdom of Assyria is at its strongest, and Nahum writes his prophecy about the coming destruction in 612 BC. That destruction will take place through a coalition of armies consisting of the Medes and the Babylonians. And the Babylonian leader will be Nabopolassar. And Nabopolassar, of course, was the father of Nebuchadnezzar that we read about in the book of Daniel. And Nebuchadnezzar, of course, will come to the ancient southern kingdom of Judea. And in 586, he will remove all the Judeans, the southern kingdom, into captivity. But this is a prediction about the destruction of Nineveh in 612. So Nahum's prophecy is looking forward to a destruction of the ancient kingdom of Assyria as encapsulated in that city, that wonderful, glorious city, Nineveh. It was glorious because it was a big city. Its walls ran for some 5,000 meters on one side. We are told that the walls went up at least 100 feet high in the air, and that they were wide enough to allow 3 chariots to ride around them. There were some 1,500 towers along the wall that encircled the ancient city of Nineveh, so they could look out and they could see the enemy if the enemy was coming. Nahum says, Nineveh, your day is coming. Now let's remind ourselves that Jonah the prophet had gone there 100 and or so years previously, and he had preached to them. And Jonah himself was taken by surprise when God was so kind to them, wasn't he? When they repented. He preached the message of repentance and they repented, and Jonah didn't want them to repent. And he especially didn't want God to listen to their repentance. But God did. God obeyed, and God did not destroy Nineveh. He was merciful to Nineveh. But now 100 years have gone, and Assyria has forgotten God, and Assyria has forgotten Jonah, and Assyria has forgotten that preaching, it's forgotten its repentance, and it has grown violent and wicked and evil again, and God says He's going to come against such nation and such a city. Now I want you to notice in chapter 2, there are 4 things. There is first of all the preparation made by Nineveh in verse 1 for the coming of the Babylonian forces and the Medes against them. Secondly, in verse 2, there is the purpose of God. Why is God doing this? And we always ought to ask ourselves that question, why is God doing this? Thirdly, there is the plunder of Nineveh in verses 3 through 12. We see what actually happened. It's like looking with binoculars down on an event that's taking place underneath you. And so Nahum, as it were, is seeing in his vision what actually happened in 612 BC to the Ninevites, this great city Nineveh. And then finally, verse 13, we see the pronouncement of God. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord. Now what about this preparation by Nineveh? Look at verse 1. The scatterer has come up against you. Many people believe that the scatterer that's coming up in verse 1 are the Medes and the Babylonians. And I'm inclined to that. I think that's true. That Nahum, as he looks at what's going to happen to Nineveh, sees the ancient forces of the Medes and the Babylonians marching and coming against Nineveh. But is it not possible that God himself also may be meant by the one who scatters? Do we not say that God raises up kings, and do we not say that God displaces kings? Of course we say that. If that is true, then even the Medes and the Babylonians, and the Bible affirms this for us, that the Babylonians and the Medes were the servants of God to do His judging upon other evil nations. So God can use an evil nation like Babylon to overthrow an evil nation like Assyria. And let me, as I said to you last week, all of the nations of the world, we can look at ancient Egypt and we can, as a world power, we can look at ancient Assyria, ancient Babylon, the Medes and the Persians, the Greeks and the Romans, and we can ask ourselves quite literally the question, where are they? Where are they? They lie in ruins and they lie in tatters. Now it's interesting, the Greek historian, mercenary, Xenophon, 200 years after Nahum wrote, passed by the ruins of Nineveh and he didn't even know that it was Nineveh. They were just little mounds left there, the sand blowing by, those ancient ruins gone, vanished. And it's only archaeology in the 20th and 21st century that has dug down and found some evidence of those ruins. But Xenophon passed by. Alexander the Great fought a battle very close by and didn't even realize that the ancient city of Nineveh was no longer there. You see, God lifts up countries to great heights, and He can bring them down. And I ask this question of this passage or this prophecy, what does God say to our country in our own time? Yes, God has built up a country, and we have maybe become proud in the fact that we have enjoyed the blessing of God, but we may very well have missed the fact that we have gone past the zenith of our own country's power. And from this very passage, there are evidences of decline in Nineveh and Assyria, governmentally, diplomatically, economically, militarily. Let me ask you, all of these things at least seem to me in our country to be waning and declining. And it very well may be that we are so intent as a Christian people in saying that we are a Christian country when the facts are we are not a Christian country. We are not a Christian country. Or we may long for a Christian country. We may long for recovery of days long gone by. But let me tell you, dear congregation, it may be that God has passed judgment. And I say to us today, let us keep our eyes open to the affairs of God and the work of God. We are so intent sometimes as Christians upon moral reformation, upon social recovery. And these are good things. Please don't misunderstand me. But those things are not the gospel. Those things are not the gospel. You can take a drunkard from the street and you can reform him and dress him up and all of those things. But he may be quick to go back to the street. Just the fact that you dress him in different or nice clothes and put a bottle of water in his hand doesn't mean that he's no longer a drunkard. Doesn't mean it one little bit. And we are busy with all of our projects and with all of our works at reforming and making things better. And I'm not against working for the kingdom as long as we realize that you cannot morally reform an individual in the sight of God. Only God can invade the human heart and convert it through regeneration. And I know that we are concerned about abortion. And I know that we're concerned about our judicial system. And I know that we're concerned about those things. But dear congregation, we may desire the saving of babies' lives and yet be ignorant of the fact that mothers who may save their babies or keep them may be going to hell. Oh no, but we're just interested in the moral reform if we can just prevent that. That's what God wants. I would say that is what God wants. But God wants much more. He wants the gospel to be given. So let us distinguish between moral reformation and social reformation and the converting power of a sovereign God. I really believe that we are living in historic times. But at the same time, when I say that, sometimes, you know, Napoleon, when he came to Egypt, surveyed Egypt and said, "This is mine for the taking." I want to be like Alexander, who had also taken Egypt in the past. And as those soldiers marched through the Sahara, through the desert in Egypt in order to get to Alexandria and to Cairo, one of the soldiers complained to Napoleon, "Are we going to India next?" With no water and nothing and virtually dying of thirst before they got there. It was a mockery or a sarcastic remark on Alexander's desires, and Napoleon had desires, of course, to rule the world. But there it lay in ruins. Where is Napoleon? Where is all of the things that he tried to accomplish? Gone? And Napoleon certainly was no Christian, of course. We are living in historic times. We are standing, as it were, on the precipice. Not on the flat plain, safe and secure, but on the precipice. On a precipice, morally decadent. On a precipice, judicially incompetent. On a precipice, educationally bankrupt. This is where we are, people. We're blind if we don't see these things. We are blind if we don't try to see what does God say about our country. Because God judges nations. If you go to Romans chapter 1 and you read Romans chapter 1, you see that anathema that God pronounces, as it were, against homosexuality. God doesn't say pleasant things about it. He says horrible things about it. That judgment is coming. And we blindly perhaps accept the fact that our country is maybe not like that. No, our country is like that. We are morally destitute. So who, dear congregation, is going to stand, as it were, in the breach like Moses and like Jeremiah the prophet? Who's going to stand in the breach? We're going to stand in the breach. That's who's going to stand. But how are we going to stand? We're not going to stand so much for moral reformation of manners and customs and those kind of things. Those are good and important things. No, we're going to stand for the infiltration of the gospel, the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ into human hearts. That's where we're going to take our stand. And it just may be that in the mercy and grace of God, He looks upon the desires of our hearts and says, "Yes, I'll do something like I did with Jonah. I can do it in Sarasota. I can do it in Tampa, Miami, New York, across this country, across this world." God can do that. But God uses human instruments. God uses His people. And so we must offer ourselves, as it were, as the ones that are willing to do what it takes to bring recovery and revival as in instruments in the hands of God. So here the scatterer has come up. Notice the language. Man the ramparts, watch the road, dress for battle, collect all your strength. So he looks at Nineveh and he says, "Nineveh, you better prepare yourselves. You better look out. The Babylonians and the Medes are coming. You better watch, keep alert, keep awake." But you see, Assyria was proud and confident in their strength. Nothing can bring us down. Nothing can bring our country down. Nothing can bring our city down. We're okay. We've stood for centuries. Why can we not stand for centuries in the future? Let me tell you, dear congregation, that the collapse of ancient Nineveh happened in a day. In a day. Overturned. Gone as a world empire. And we somehow think that our own country is immune to this kind of thing. We have stood for 200 plus years. We'll stand for another 200 plus years. That may be, that may not be. That's in the hands of God, not in my hands. So the scatterer has come up, and you better pay attention, Nineveh. You should prepare. The divine warrior, as it were, God Himself, is coming against you. So be alert. Secondly, notice the purpose of God. Why? What is God doing? What are the plans of God in verse 2? God is restoring the majesty of Jacob. Now that word restore there in the Hebrew text, of course, is the word for turn back, as opposed to turn away from. God is going to turn back to Judah that which she has lost. Now remember, Judah has suffered at the hands of Assyria. The northern kingdom, Israel, has already gone into captivity in 722 BC. The southern kingdom, Judah, remains. And if this is, let's say, 640 BC, Judah only has some 30 years before the first Babylonian captivity under Nebuchadnezzar will take place in 604 or 605, and then 597, and finally his third attempt by Nebuchadnezzar in 586, and then they're gone. They're gone until Cyrus in 539 says they can come back to the land and they return from their exile. So here we find then the Lord is restoring. I believe that this is where God promises to Judah, who have been a vassal, if you like, paying tribute to Assyria, that God says, I'm restoring the majesty of Jacob as the majesty of Israel. I haven't forgotten my people. I haven't forgotten them. I'm dealing with ancient Nineveh 1,000 miles or so away, but I haven't forgotten Judah, who has so long suffered under the Ninevites and the Assyrians. I haven't forgotten my people. I'm going to restore the majesty of Jacob. So you see, God can destroy a kingdom, a country, and God can care for His people at the same time. Just as He plans an invasion by the Babylonians and the Medes thousands of miles away against Nineveh, so back home for Nahum and for Judah, there is the promise of restoration. You have suffered so long, I'm going to restore you. Now, if God comes to you and to me in our afflictions and our trials and our hardships and the difficulties of life and says to you, look, I'm going to restore you. Oh, those are great words, aren't they? If you sin against God and you confess your sins to God, the pardon of God is a very sweet thing, isn't it? It's a wonderful thing because you feel restored to God. And that's what God does when fellowship is broken by us sinning. He restores us to Himself. So the restoration by God is always a wonderful experience. And by the way, there should be no reason why we don't seek to be restored to God daily. Come to Him in faith, trusting Him for the difficulties of life, confessing our weaknesses and our sins, and believing that God can do marvelous things for us and restore us as His people. Now notice, the plunderers have plundered them. In other words, the Assyrians have plundered Judah in verse 2 for so long and ruined their branches that God now is going to recover them and is going to restore them. So even in the midst of Nineveh across the world getting ready for invasion, God says, I'm going to destroy my people who are back home. I take comfort in that. Thirdly, the plunder of Nineveh, verses 3 all the way through verse 12. Notice it begins, the shield of His mighty men is red and His soldiers are clothed in scarlet. Now this is a reference to the Babylonian army. It is a reference to the soldiers who are dressed in red, and it is a reference to the shields that they carry that are stained red. Now their shields may be stained red by the blood of their enemies. They have conquered others and fought against others, and the blood of their enemies has stained their shields. That very well may be, or the Babylonians had painted their shields red. But you can imagine if you were on Nineveh's tower and you are looking out there, you would just see a sea of red approaching you. Men with their red shields and dressed in red scarlet or scarlet cloaks, marching, as it were, to the ancient city Nineveh. The Babylonians have come, and here they are. And notice what the text talks about. It talks about the shields. It talks about their clothing, verse 3. And in verse 3, it talks about their chariots. And it talks about their spears. So this is a picture of an army marching, a picture of military strength, a picture of an army that is confident that it can overthrow its enemy, namely the Babylonians are going to overthrow Nineveh, the city that they're marching against. And when you look at this picture, look at the poetry that the language uses. The chariots race madly through the streets, rush to and fro, gleaming like torches, dark like lightning, and so on. Notice in verse 5, he remembers his officers, even the enemy. The leaders or the officers of Nineveh, he remembers, it's as if he looks down and he sees them stumbling as they go, running to the wall because a siege tower in verse 5 has been set up. Notice the river gates, verse 6, are opened and the palace melts away. How did Nineveh fall? Nineveh fell with the rising of the river Corsa that actually flowed through the city. So as it came to the wall of the city, that river somehow overflowed and breached the wall, and the enemy, the Babylonians and the Medes, were able to get into the city through the breach in the wall. So when you see language like the river gates are opened, the palace melts away, the river has come up and has destroyed the city of Nineveh or the walls of the city, and the Babylonians are just pouring in. And this is what Nahum the prophet sees as he looks down. You know, we are very fortunate to have the prophecy of Nahum. We can look back and we can read these things. But when we live in our own time, we have no one to come to us and say, "Thus says the Lord about America." I've looked down, whatever prophet it is, and there are some prophets who would speak today about the country. But what can we say? We can only look at our affairs from a horizontal point of view. We can't look vertically down as Nahum did in his vision and see what is going to happen. I don't know what will happen tomorrow. I don't know what will happen next week. I do know that life changes so rapidly and so fast from one day to the next, you can't keep up with it. I would like to know the future of our country. Are we secure or not? And yet we look at every event that is around us and we say, where is our security? And let me tell you, the decline of the nations is designed by God to say to His own people, look away from them and look to Me. Lift your eyes off the situation that surrounds you, because if you give in to that situation, you will be overcome. And it may be that the situation that surrounds us is the judging hand of God. My responsibility is not so much to question whether that is or is not the judgment of God, but to look at the evidence and say, I can only entrust myself to God for security and for safety. My job may be gone tomorrow. My family may be killed tomorrow. Who knows? I may be struck down with some disease for which there is no cure. When those things happen to us as the people of God, God says to us precisely at that time, look to Me. Trust Me. Find your confidence in Me. Because I will keep you secure until the very end. So here's this plunder of Nineveh. Notice verse 8 that Nineveh is like a pool whose waters run away. So the river has come up and overcome them. In verse 7, its mistress, some believe this refers to the queen. And there are different words in different translations for this. It's very difficult to understand. But if this is the queen, she is stripped, she is carried off, and her slave girls lament and moan like dove. So the queen is overcome. Maybe Nineveh is destroyed. Now I want you to turn over to Zephaniah chapter 2, which is two books in towards the end. You go to the next book, Habakkuk, and then you go to Zephaniah chapter 2, and look at chapter 2 and verse 13. What does Zephaniah say? He says, verse 13 of chapter 2, and He, that's God, will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy, or God, I should say, through Babylon, and destroy Assyria. He will make Nineveh a desolation. That's why there Xenophon could pass by and there were no ruins. He will make them a desolation, a dry waste like the desert. Herds shall lie down in her midst, and all kinds of beasts, even the owl and the hedgehog, shall lodge in her capitals. A voice shall hoot in the window, devastation on her threshold, her cedar work laid bare. This is the exultant city that lived securely, that said in her heart, I am and there is no one else. Notice that, how confident and how arrogant of Assyria. What a desolation she has become, a lair for wild beasts. Everyone who passes by hisses at her and shakes their fist. That's Nineveh. So proud in their achievements as a nation, so confident that they will stand for centuries to come, desolation in a moment. Decreed, as we saw in chapter 1, determined by God Himself. And you notice the language, for instance, in verse 10, desolate, desolation, and ruin. I think the New American Standard speaks about emptiness and desolation and void. The New International, the NIV, pillaged and plundered and stripped. Those words are harsh words. These are the words that come from God Himself. And notice, what's the response of the Ninevites? Hearts melt and knees tremble. Sometimes when I read the newspaper, I can just gauge from the person writing and maybe from other readers who would be reading. Hearts are trembling. Knees are trembling. Anguish is all about. What will happen? Where are we going? Notice verse 11. Where is the lion's den? When you speak about the lion in ancient near Middle Eastern history, the lion represented power. It represented royalty. It represented leadership. This is a picture of the leadership of Assyria. This is the government of Assyria. They faces grow pale. Where is the lion's den? Where did she bring all of her enemies and her slaves and look at them and say, see the power of our conquest? There is no more conquest. There is no more plunder. The lions have been disturbed and are gone, and it is God who has done it. Do you believe that God could plunder America because of her sins? What about the people of God in America? What will we do? Well, we must submit ourselves to God. And I can't speak and say that God has poured out judgment. All I know is that the wrath of God, Romans chapter 1 verse 18, is being revealed against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. And is not the truth suppressed? Is not the truth suppressed all the way to the top in the judiciary? God says the wrath of God is revealed, present tense, not going to be revealed, but is revealed. So it's a very serious thing. And so when you look, for instance, in chapter 13, this pronouncement of God, behold, I am against you. I don't think there are any more terrifying words in Scripture than that for God to say, I'm against you. Because if God's against you, you cannot stand ever. Behold, I'm against you, Nineveh. I gave you mercy under Jonah's preaching. You listened, you repented, but you have grown proud. You have forgotten that forgiveness and that repentance of yours. You've become arrogant and violent again. So I am against you. And notice, number one, I will burn your chariots in smoke. God's going to destroy them militarily. Their armies are just going to crumble. I'm going to burn your chariots with smoke. Notice, the sword shall devour your young lions. I'm going to destroy you governmentally. I'm going to destroy your leadership. I'm going to destroy though your army and your leaders. And notice, I will thirdly cut off your prey from the earth. I'm going to destroy you economically. You see, those ancient kingdoms of Assyria and Babylon became economically powerful through their plunder. So when they went to war and waged war, whatever they gained in their war, they brought back home, and that kept the coffers going. You need more money? You go to war. You need more money? Find someone to fight. Overcome them, bring the plunder home. God says, I'm going to cut off your prey. No more enemies for you. So I'm going to destroy you economically. Fourthly, notice the text says, and the voice of your messengers shall no longer be heard. I'm going to destroy you diplomatically. Or you can send your messengers out. But look what God says, their voice shall no longer be heard. Now, if I was just a little bird flying around, I might have these thoughts about our country today, that governmentally, militarily, even though we are at the zenith of our power, supposedly, but yet others can set off bombs wherever they like around the world, are they not militarily powerful by doing that? God can destroy us economically if He wants. God can destroy us diplomatically. Our voice means nothing around the world. If I was a little bird flying around, I might think like that. I might think like that if I was a Christian and read God's word to an ancient people, because that's exactly what He did through His prophet giving them the word. Let me make some applications. Number one, God's judgment will eventually come to pass. Of that we all know. Somewhere, sometime, somehow, God's judgment is going to come to pass. There is a present judgment the Bible speaks about, which is a demonstration by God. Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. God's wrath is being revealed. That's number one. So there's a present judgment. But we all know that from the Bible, there is a future judgment. And that future judgment, though it's not present, is not present because God has delayed it. But it will come. In fact, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10, Paul says to the Thessalonians, our position is to wait for His Son, whom God raised from the dead, even Jesus our Lord, who delivers us from the wrath to come. You want to be secure from the wrath to come? You must know the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it, as simple as that. And to wait for Him from heaven. Because He is coming. And when Jesus our Lord comes, the wrath of God comes with Him. But not for the people of God. Now let me tell you, when God brings judgment upon a nation, He usually does it in two major ways. Number one, or He allows two major consequences to flow from His judgment. Number one, there are always political consequences, and political consequences affect everyone. Affect everyone. Even Daniel in Babylon, ancient Babylon, whenever political decisions were made, he was affected. And you remember that the decision by Darius the Mede had been made that no other god can be worshipped. No other god can be prayed to. And when Daniel heard it, what did he do? He just went to his room as he had been doing all those years, flung open the windows towards Jerusalem and got down on his knees and prayed like he had always done. Political consequences have effects upon even the people of God. Daniel would be, of course, thrown in the lion's den and would be saved by God Himself. So we cannot avoid the consequences politically of what may happen. We will feel the effects of it. God's judgment will eventually come to pass, and one of the consequences is political consequence. John Flavel, the Puritan, said that God's grace is above all, but hazards by creature comforts and hazards by man's enjoyment will happen. Hazards happen, even though God's grace is over all. Second consequence, there are religious consequences, always. Why did God destroy Nineveh? Because He was sick and tired of their idolatry. I've had enough of this wicked nation that has led so many astray. I'm going to destroy her. There are always religious consequences to God's judgment. In fact, God's judgment is religious in one sense, is it not? It's holy, it's just, it's right, it's good. Religious consequences have consequences upon a country. Religious consequences have consequences for individual believers. There are many decisions that are made in our country every day that have religious consequences. not only consequences for us as believers, but consequences for unbelievers and consequences for the church in general. There are always these consequences to judgment. Secondly, even though God's judgment is certain to come, God never forgets His people in their time of affliction. Though He can say to Nineveh, I am against you, yet He can say to Judah, I am restoring you. So even in the midst of decline and affliction, God says, I will never let you go and I will never abandon you. If you look at all the events that are surrounding us and that's all you had, you would have no hope. You would be constantly on about what is going to happen in the future. But the Christian can look to God and know that the afflictions that God may bring, even though I may feel part of them, yet in those afflictions, God says, I'll never abandon you. That's why He said through the prophet Isaiah chapter 48, He said that, of course, I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. He said that to His people. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17, the Apostle Paul says that our momentary affliction is passing away, but it is preparing for us, he says, an eternal weight of glory beyond comparison. Our afflictions are momentary. They are just for a short time. They are passing away. But our afflictions are preparing us for an eternal weight of glory that is beyond all comparison. And so often we as Christians want to get rid of our afflictions, get rid of our tribulations, get rid of our trials, yet the Bible's teaching is that in the midst of our afflictions and trials, God is preparing us for what is to come, for a glory that's beyond comparison. And so God never forgets His people. He restores them. Let me ask you, dear child of God, are you suffering or troubled and burdened and afflicted? If you are, take this promise from God. I am the one who restores you. And believe it. Lay hold of it. Take your confidence in it. Though there are troubles all around us, let's lay hold of God. He is our refuge. He is our strength. He is our present help in time of trouble. So lay hold of God. Thirdly, I believe when God's judgment comes, it may be that there will be a decline in the purity of the gospel. Do we not live in such a time? Can we say that the purity of the gospel is proclaimed and maintained across the breadth of this land? No, we cannot say that. In fact, we all know that there is such a decline in the gospel and in the proclamation of it that we are affected by it. We are affected by it as individual Christians and as the corporate people of God. What does it mean? It means that somehow the church has lost spiritual discernment and spiritual power. And the church can no longer speak to issues with authority and with power and with conviction because the church has become like the world. And the world can look at the church and say, what is there different about you than from me? So there's a decline and a loss of spiritual discernment and power. Secondly, of course, a darkness pervades the land. A spiritual bankruptcy pervades the land. A moral declination that is spiritually connected. Darkness settles over the land. The false gospel that is so often proclaimed, instead of bringing forth the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ through the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit able to convert and to change sinners' hearts. Ah, no, we want to water that down now. We don't want to talk about sin in our churches. We don't want to speak about the evils in our churches because it may not be politically correct. What an abomination to get to that position. Who will stand for God in dark days? Who will stand for God? We as a people ought to stand for God. As darkness settles over our land, knowing that God will never abandon us. And of course, the suppression of righteousness, as Romans chapter 1 tells us. Do we not see a suppression of righteousness in our land? The suppression of truth. So we can say we are living in dark days and dangerous days, evil times. But let me tell you, God is in control of the evil of times. God is in control. It's the only comfort I have. It's the only security I have. Number four, in order to return to God, in order to come to God, there must be repentance, there must be humility, and there must be confession. The preaching of the gospel is not put up your hand and sign your name on this card and you will have Jesus as your friend. It is not try Jesus. That is not the gospel. The gospel is the imputation of the blessed, glorious righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ to unworthy, hell-deserving sinners who have no merit of their own except to cry, "Mercy, God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Let there be a way with this kind of preaching. Put up your hand if you want to try Jesus. What utter nonsense. What folly. Let there be humility. Let there be confession. Does not the Bible always use repentance and believe? Repentance and believe. Not I see that hand, thank you very much. Repentance and believe. Repentance and believe. Repentance towards God and turning in faith to our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance of sin. Have you repented of your sins? Unless you've done that, you shall perish. That's it. It's a simple gospel. It's eloquent in its accuracy and in its pinpointing heart thrusts, as it were. Repent, turn from your sin, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Repent and believe. Repent and believe. Two sides of the same coin. And it is God who grants faith, and it is God who grants repentance. And I can't work it up myself. Because I don't have it. May God be merciful to each of us. And if you are unsure and uncertain as to whether you are a Christian, then get on your knees when you go home and open your Bible and ask God to show you why and where you're a sinner and ask Him to save you and to convert you. Ask Him. And let me tell you, if you seek Him, confessing your sins, or He can be found by you. He promises to hear and He promises to restore. And how we need this kind of Christianity, this kind of trust in the living God. Let us abandon confidence in man. Let us abandon trust in ourselves and cast ourselves at the foot of the cross where our Lord Jesus gave Himself for us. To hear the words in an eternal day, "Behold, I am against you," that is judgment. But to hear the words, "Well done, good, faithful servant," what words of blessing those will be. May that be true of each of us. Yes, here is destruction described. This is nothing, chapter 2 of Nahum, to the destruction that shall come and the judgment of God in the future. This is nothing. Nothing in comparison to the eternal wrath of God. So cry for mercy and fly for mercy to Christ, who can save you alone. Let's pray together. Oh, gracious Father, You spoke so long ago to an ancient evil people. You sent Your good word to them through Jonah the prophet. And yet they refused to continue in their repentance. Instead, they abandoned God and gave themselves to their sins. And now You come through the prophet Nahum to Nineveh and pronounce judgment upon that great city. And where is Nineveh today? It is dust and ashes according to Your word. Oh, Father, here we are in this country of ours. We long for days like the Great Awakening when the gospel pervaded the land. But we know that this is from Your hand alone. And so we just pray that you would be merciful and gracious to this country, to ourselves. As we look around us and see decline on every hand, let us lift up our eyes to our Lord Jesus Christ, He who is coming again to take us to Himself. Let us find confidence in hard days, in days of heartache and trial, in days of loss and sorrow. Let us look to Christ alone to comfort us. Let us trust in Him. Be merciful to us, we pray, as a country. Be gracious to us. Restore us, we pray. Be merciful, Lord. And be merciful to us as sinners. Help us to find solace and comfort in the pardoning grace of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We thank you for your word, and we ask these things now in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Amen. Shall we sing?